Good to see you. You look like you've all survived. How many of you want to go through this again next weekend? Kids say no. Okay, you can all tell. You can all tell on Nick and on Jacob that it was. You know, they thought it was easy, and their wives may be taking future vacations without them. So, oh. It's been a full week. Try to get this thing to move back here a little bit. There we go. Okay. Got a text from Roger. I guess it was late Wednesday evening, right? Yeah. Saying that his brother-in-law, Peter, had been killed in a car accident. And so, Renee and I were just about to head off to sleep, and of course our hearts were saddened. And as I had opportunity to get to know Pete over the years, just realized that in light of the fact that he suffered with a mental illness, and the family has just through the years just wrestled with the realities of having a son, a brother, who has suffered with mental illness. So would you please remember that family in your prayers in this next few days, especially as they grieve and as they work through just a whole range of emotions that are associated with Peter's death. Let's open a word of prayer together and pray for the ladies as well. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for our children. Thank you for the dads here who have stayed the course, being faithful and loving their children, and just pray that you'll continue to give them daily strength and wisdom as they raise their families. We pray, Lord, today for the Dick family, extended family. Pray that you would minister to their hearts. May they draw near to you, to your word, and the power of your spirit to bring comfort even in such a challenging time. We pray, Lord, that in days to come there would be opportunities not only for comfort, but a time for people to draw nearer to you and to be reconciled to you. And so thank you, Lord, for Roger and Mary, for Don and Lisa, and the impact that they've had in Peter's life and have watched out for him. And just thank you that you are in the midst of their lives and using them and their families, and pray that you'll continue to uphold them as they grieve as well. Pray for the ladies as they're anticipating coming home a little later, and just pray for safety, and pray that this has been a time of refreshing for them, and that, Lord, our families would be strengthened as a result of their time away. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 86. Hear, O Lord, and answer, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. In the day of my trouble, I will call to you, for you will answer me. Just thoughts as we think of people who grieve, and we that join them and empathize with where they're at, to just remember that God hears and we're to cry out to him. I'm beginning a short series of messages on while addressing the challenges of challenging reality of a eroding culture. And what about our responsibility to that? What do we do about that? Carl Menninger wrote this. This was written in 1973. He says, in all the laments and reproaches made by our modern-day seers and prophets, meaning preachers and teachers, one misses today the mention of sin, a word which is used to be a veritable watchword of prophets. It was a word once in everyone's mind, but now rarely is, if ever, heard. Does that mean that no sin is involved in all our troubles? That is, sin with I in the middle? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty, perhaps, of a sin that could be repented and repaired or atoned for? Is it only that someone may be stupid or sick or criminal or asleep? Wrong things are being done, we know. Tares are being sown in the wheat field at night. But is no one responsible, no one answerable for these acts? Anxiety and depression, we all acknowledge, and even vague guilt feelings. But has no one committed any sins anymore? Where indeed did sin go? What became of it? Our eroding culture doesn't want to mention the fact of sin. In fact, the church is very quickly getting rid of the language. It sounds like a cuss word. You sinned. No, people don't want to own up to their sinfulness. What kind of changes are we actually witnessing that this is true in our Western culture? It's true that we are amiss to call sin what it is. We tend to call it something else. There now is a tolerance for evil. We are calling evil good and good evil. Biblical marriage, of course, no longer is recognized by the standard biblical definition. We are being affected in terms of our freedom of speech as a church. I don't mean simply this local church, but the church universal. Special interest groups are influencing and changing the laws of our land and the very fabric of our educational system. Christianity as a whole is being marginalized and set to the outside. We no longer seem to be salt and light. D.A. Carson, in his book, let me see if I can find the title here, For the Love of God in a Daily Devotional, wrote this. He says, one of the most striking evidences of sinful human nature lies in the universal propensity for downward drift. In other words, it takes thought, it takes resolve, it takes energy and effort to bring about reform. In the grace of God, sometimes human beings display such virtues, but where such virtues are absent, the drift is invariably towards compromise, comfort, indiscipline, sliding disobedience, and decay that advances, sometimes at a crawl and sometimes at a gallop, across the generations. People do not naturally drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-given effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, and obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition, and we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control, and we call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Why is our culture eroding? What is culture? Paul Nyquist, who used to be a pastor in our fellowship down in Omaha at Evangelical Bible Church, now is the president of Avant Ministries, used to be called Gospel Missionary Union. He wrote a book entitled Living Your Faith in an Increasing Hostile Culture. He defines culture this way. A culture is a way of life for a group of people, the behaviors, beliefs, values, and symbols that they accept, generally without thinking about them. And they're passed along by communication and imitation from one generation to the next. In short, a culture is how and why people do the things they do. He goes on to say, culture is complex. It includes all human behavior and institutions, such as popular entertainment, art, education, law, religion, morality, economic activity, and technology. It goes on to say that culture does not stand still. It's fluid. It's not static. It's always changing. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 3. You'll recall that the book of Judges is on the heels of the book of Joshua in time. The book of Joshua was a book that was written as the second generation entered the promised land. And so the book of Judges is in a stark contrast to Joshua. In the book of Joshua, we have an obedient people who conquered the land as they trusted in the power of God. In the book of Judges, however, we have a disobedient and idolatrous people who are defeated time and time again because of their rebellion against God. The book of Judges compiles seven periods of time in Israel's history where we see a cycle of sin. And so the book of Judges shows how Israel had set aside God's law and substituted it with what was right in her own eyes. Let's read Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites living in Lebanon, in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given their forefathers through Moses. And so the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. History of the Judges. Come to the last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Now, this is just prior to the historical book of 1 Samuel. And, of course, you know that in 1 Samuel, the nation of Israel says, give us a king. We want to be like the other nations. Well, in those days, Israel had no king. Period of 350 years in Israel's history, just on the heels of the Exodus. And then it says, everyone did what he saw fit. Or, rendered as many of us will remember, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Ever since the fall, culture, as we have defined it, has been eroding. Everyone doing what is right in our own eyes. It was true of the period of the judges. It's exactly what Adam and Eve did. Eve, tempted by the serpent, did what was right and pleasing to her eyes. She looked at the fruit that was being offered, and it was pleasing to the eye. Not simply to look at, but it was appealing, the thought that somehow she could be like God. She was deceived. Let's go to another period of Israel's history, 2 Kings. This is the period of the kings, 2 Kings 17. Now, of course, the name of the book, Kings, speaks of a period of time in Israel's history from the inception of King Saul to the fall, 586, where we actually have 40 kings in Israel's history. In the book of Kings, 2 Kings, the first 17 chapters cover a period of 131 years, from basically 853 to 722, where the 10 northern tribes were taken captive, sent into exile to Assyria. In 2 Kings, chapter 17, we want to start at verse 7. All this took place. What took place? Well, the downfall of these 10 northern tribes having been taken captive. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord, their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did against the Lord, their God, that were not right. So from watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and asherah poles in every high hill and under every spreading tree. So I say, well, we're not doing that. No, it's simply gotten worse. It's not found in high hills. It's found through the internet. The worship of many cults, demonic and such. Verse 11, at every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey, that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers. By the way, now at this point here, you're saying, well, this is Israel. Like, I mean, this isn't the church. You got to remember that Israel was a community of faith. They were the people that God was seeking to use to be a light to the Gentile world. They weren't the church, but they were the people of God. Come down to verse 16. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. So verse 21, he tore Israel away from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. Wow. So the Israelites persist in all the sins of Jeroboam. Let's go over to chapter 21. So the first 131 years, 2 Kings 1 to 17, dealt with a 131-year period from 853 to 722. And then from chapters 18 to 25, and we're now at chapter 21, it covers a period of 155 years from the beginning of Hezekiah's reign in 715 to the release of Jehoiachin in Babylonia in 560. So chapter 21, verse 12. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such a disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. I'll stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. In other words, I'm going to measure the sin of Judah just as I measured the sin of the 10 northern tribes who are now in exile. Okay, and then it says, I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered, and by all their foes, and plundered by all their foes, because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the days their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. Say, well, what could they possibly have done? They got involved in idolatry. Okay, that's part of it. Let's go back to chapter 17. Something that was sometimes overlooked and missed. Chapter 17, verse 35. This speaks about culture. Speaks about the erosion of our culture and what we're trying to do. One of the things that the evangelical church was extremely concerned about was the what was referred as the ecumenical movement. It was the agreement that we were going to somehow have all the churches unite together and agree that we all believe, obviously, in the same God. Only to discover, of course, that not all of them, one, believed in the same God, and they certainly didn't believe in one's way to salvation, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. So come down to verse 35. It says, when the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, do not worship any other gods or bow down to them. Serve them or sacrifice them. But the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty hand and outstretched arm is the one you must worship. And so the church is to be like the community of faith in the Old Testament, to worship the God of Israel. To him you shall bow down, and to him you are to offer sacrifices. You must always be careful. Underline that. Being careful as a father. Raise your children. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Always be careful to keep the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commands he wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant. Underline, we are under a new covenant. It doesn't take away the principles of the old covenant in terms of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. That's a summation of the law, still found in the new covenant. So don't forget the covenant I made with you, and do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. Next verse. Underline. They would not listen. They would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Now, this is a good place where you, as you're reading the Bible, would say, what are some things that I'm still doing that I realize are really not honoring to God? They're sinful. They're part of my former practices. As I was growing up, I was certainly exposed to various Christians. Some felt they had liberty to take drugs and so on and live lifestyles that were not permissive in God's word. And when they were confronted on that, they would say something like this, hey, I'm free in Jesus. Well, a lot of people in this community think that because we believe in the grace of God, that it means that we can live any way we want. No way. The grace of God does not permit us to live any way we want. The grace of God simply helps us to appreciate that his love for us will not cease. And that when we return to him, he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even while, verse 41, here's the culture, even while these people were worshiping the Lord, yeah, we go and we're worshiping God, they were serving their idols. This is called syncretism, a mixing of your belief in God with the culture. The culture. So to this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. I do not want my children to do some of the things that I did, or my father, or my grandfather, or my forefathers did. I do not want that. I do not want my kids, my grandchildren, and any of you to say it's okay to live any way I want and I'll just come to church on Sunday. That doesn't make any sense. That's our culture speaking. You're free to worship, sure, go ahead, do it. Just live any way you want. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 16. So what are we to do, right? The Apostle Paul, having planted the church at Corinth and having received different reports, realized that only as the Corinthians responded to the grace of God in obedience would that church actually mature. Only as you and I, and to that degree, as you and I obey the word of God and respect and express gratitude to the grace of God, knowing that, for instance, that when you confess your sins, he actually forgives you. He doesn't hold it against you. That's an amazing thought. If you go to prison and do the time, you still have a record. God says, I will remember their sins no more. What a beautiful thought. The Lord knows I'm a sinner. But when he says you're forgiven, it's not held against me. It's not going to be brought up the next time. Hey, you were here last time. Don't you remember that last record? No, God's not going to talk to me like that. He says you're forgiven. Clean and free. Just live right. Just as he said to the woman that was caught in adultery. Go and sin no more. I don't judge you. Go and sin no more. She was free. She was acquitted of her guilt. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. We have five imperatives meant to challenge the Corinthians. They're appeals that are robed in the love of Christ. Be on your guard. First imperative. What did we read in these Old Testament passages? Don't forget. Remember. Be careful. That's what it means to be on your guard. I worked night shift at the mine, and every once in a while, a guy would sneak up behind you and go, boo. Of course, scare me right out of my skin. Because I wasn't a night person, so normally, even though I was walking, I tended to be somewhat half asleep, just yawning while I was working. And sure enough, somebody would come behind you and go, boo, and whoa. If I'd have been a little more alert, by the way, after that I was, at least for that night, wouldn't have surprised me. Be alert. Then stand firm. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage, written to us as men, as fathers. What does courage look like? Courage is this: doing what's right when everybody else is doing what's wrong. That's what courage is. Show courage and maturity. Be strong. That's not pumping iron. This has to be strength of character that we read about in 2 Peter chapter 1. And then it says, do everything in love. You see, the church today, is to be the light to a lost and dying world. The church, you and I, are God's primary vehicle in addressing an eroding culture. We're to live contrary to the patterns of this world. Let's go to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Verses you're, if you've been a believer for any length of time, are familiar with. But guess what? I've known believers who have been believers for 40 years and can't quote a verse and don't go to church with their Bibles. That doesn't make sense to me. You bring your Bible. Doesn't matter. If you got a Bible as a child, you bring your Bible. Moms and dads, teach them to find the verses. Get them to underline them while you're underlining your Bible. Get them to know the Word of God. course, that's age appropriate, and you'll have to decide where that's the time to get them to do that. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The culture says nothing about offering your body as a living sacrifice. The culture is about pampering your body. Love yourself. Listen, most people don't have a problem loving themselves. One of two extremes. You hate yourself or you love yourself. And they tend to be both in extremes. That's why in verse 3, Paul says, have a sober judgment. Look at yourself honestly. Realize who you are. Then it says there, the rest of verse 1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy. Our culture knows nothing about holiness. You and I would be counterculture. We would be looked upon. What do you mean holiness? What do you mean being reverent? What does it mean to show respect to God? Our culture doesn't do that. Pleasing to God. No, our culture is about pleasing yourself. We'll read that in a moment in 2 Timothy. Do not conform. This is, by the way, is your spiritual act of worship. It's reasonable. It's something God expects of you. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Yeah. Underline. I'm not to be molded by this world. I'm to bring a life of holiness that is meant to affect the world, the sphere of relationships that I'm part of, my workplace, my family. The passage that we read from the book of Jude serves to remind us that this world is under God's wrath. He who believes not is condemned already. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31 says this. Paul wanted people to get a good, firm grasp on reality here when he said this. I do have 7:31 here in front of me, don't I? Oh yeah, it says in the latter part of verse 31, for this world and its present form is passing away. Underline. This morning I have my not underlined Bible with me, or else I'd have seen it real clearly. My underlined Bible I use pretty much in my Bible classes all the time. I decided I'd come with fresh eyes every time I came to this Bible. That's why it's not underlined. This world in its present form is passing away. What do you think of that? You mean McDonald's is going to be gone? Yep. Dads, you better get your kids there for lunch. It's passing away. Yep. There's much about this world that just will only be too thankful that it's gone. Let's go over to Jude, half-brother of the Lord. Things are taking place that Jude is deeply concerned about, possibly written around AD 68, which would just be prior to the fall of Jerusalem, which was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Jude uses three illustrations. First illustration is found in verse 5. You already know all this, and I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. I want you to understand that those who did not believe is not a reference to the fact that they were never believers. He's making reference to, just as the writer to the Hebrews does, is that there are times when believers fall away and quit believing the very truth that they were taught. And God decided to discipline them with a temporal judgment, took their lives prematurely. The second judgment is found in the next verse. So God is judging disobedient believers, verse 5. Verse 6, God is judging celestial beings. Okay, look at this. And the angels who did not keep their position of authority but abandoned their own home, those he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, chains for judgment on the great day. That great day is still yet future, but God is going to judge those disobedient angels. Verse 7, so God is judging believers today. His wrath is being displayed, and oftentimes, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, you wonder why people are sick in the church, why people are dying in the church prematurely. It's because they're living in disobedience. Of course, this would be common knowledge as to why. Because, you see, your sin gets paraded. It becomes obvious. And Paul was addressing the Corinthians with sin that was obvious. He does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6. The whole book is a corrective. And so then God judges also fallen angels. The point, of course, of the book of Jude here is that God is actually going to judge. He's currently judging disobedient believers, and he will certainly judge fallen angels. He's reserved some of them in chains already. And then lastly, in verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, just as our culture is. And they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And so God's judgment on the unbeliever, those without Christ. So Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, the unbeliever who will be eternally separated from God. Can people see a difference in your life? Is a light shining through? Or have we been subtly influenced by this eroding culture? 49 BC, a popular, powerful leader was emerging in the Roman Empire. Blessed with an extraordinary oratory skill, outstanding military prowess, and unbridled political ambition, Julius Caesar had already made a rapid rise through the political ranks. 10 years earlier, he started as consul of Rome. A year later, he became the governor of Gaul, where he powerfully subdued the native Celtic and Germanic tribes. With his immense popularity making him a threat to Rome and Pompey, the Senate called him to resign his command and disband his army, or risk being labeled an enemy of the state. Well, from his home in Ravenna, north of Rome, Caesar pondered his options. Either he yielded to the Senate command, or he mobilized his army to move south and engage in a bloody fight with Pompey for control of the empire. Roman law forbade any military leader passing the Rubicon River with the standing army. To do so would mean treason. Crossing the river would signal a point of no return. So driven by his passion to lead Rome, Caesar led a single legion of men to the banks of the river where, according to some historians, he hesitated. But then he sounded the trumpet. He cried out with the famous Latin phrase, Alea iacta est. I'm not Latin, so I couldn't do that real well, sorry. My low German's too powerful. But this is what it means. The die has been cast. And then he led his army across the river. His decisive act caused Pompey and a large part of the Senate to flee from Rome in fear. And Caesar eventually became the emperor. Paul Nyquist, in his book, Living in a Hostile Culture, writes, In the Western culture war, we have crossed the Rubicon River. The die has been cast, a tipping point reached. Barring a gracious visitation from God, this civilization is not going back to the culture and values it held in the past. The war is over, and the immediate future for believers will involve learning how to live righteously in this new environment, not pining for the good old days. Let's go to Romans chapter 13, and we'll conclude with that in a closing prayer. My concern is that you may not realize that you may be the frog in the kettle. you may not understand the influence that the current culture is having on the education of your children, the law that is being changed even as we speak on so many different fronts where Judeo-Christian values were being once espoused are now being looked upon as being hostile. Our freedoms are in the balance. Romans 13, verse 11. And do this. Understand the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we were first, than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime and not in the ways of the world. Verse 14, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Let's pray. Lord, we are here as fathers. Thank you for the ladies that are here as well. But as fathers, we have a responsibility. We live in an eroding culture. Lord, we ask you for wisdom to know what we're to do. Give us strength to live as you've taught us from your word. Help us to be righteous. Help us to be godly. Help us to be laboring prayerfully every day for our families. Help us to teach them how to live, to honor you. Thank you, Lord, for your love to us and just the opportunity to look through your word and to go through the pages of history as you've revealed it, recognizing, Lord, that not unlike the time and the period of the judges and the kings, we're just simply doing what we think is right in our own eyes. Help us, Lord, to do what is right in your eyes. Thank you for each family who is seeking to do that, taking it seriously to raise their family in a godly way. For each father here who is prayerful and loving, nurturing their children in your word and teaching them how to live. Give them joy in doing that, and may their children be proud of them because they're taking that time, and may they join their parents prayerfully and lovingly so that they, in their own sphere of influence within the school and friends throughout the community, would just draw other children to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for the ministries that we have here in our local church, for the men and women who are committed to serving in Awana and Trek and youth. Lord, our ladies' ministries. Father, thank you for those men who are leading small groups and, again, seeking to help believers have perspective, modeling what it means to live for you. Give us strength for the day. Help us to live in a way that would honor you. And may we be salt and light in our world. And may people be drawn to you because of what you're doing in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought I'd go a little longer so you'd have time to go to McDonald's and not have a lineup. So anyway, Lord bless you. Greet each other with a holy handshake. Watch out for the secret handshake that Kevin's got there, okay?